The part about God can't work with prideful people. Maybe I did it.
Oh, well, maybe, yeah. you think that was it? We'll see. So all the humble are here today, huh? Okay. We're proving our humility. We're here today. So, you know, you really lost the battle if you have to tell people how humble you are, right? All right, we are in the seventh chapter. In the seventh chapter, God gives Amos he starts to give him some visions of the things that he's going to do. Now remember, we just finished the two woes, and remember that we talked about that when God inspired his Old Testament prophets, particularly to use the term woe, it meant that God's judgment was impending. I mean, it was imminent. It was there really is no more time. The warnings are gone, and he's about to bring to pass the things that he has had his prophets speak to his people.
Seventh chapter of what?
Oh, Amos.
Amos.
Yeah. Okay. So in this seventh chapter, we begin with the first vision that he gives here. And these are visions, again, these are visions of the complete judgment of God and how this is going to come about against his people. Remember again, who is Amos prophesying against? For the most part, the northern kingdom. So Israel. Israel has not fallen yet. Israel is about to fall. God will bring the Assyrians down upon Israel, and they will destroy them. It's interesting, though, that it will also be their own destruction. They will destroy the northern kingdom. They will Sennacherib will become filled with pride, not humble, and he will threaten the southern kingdom with Hezekiah, and in the hills, the northern hills of Israel, he's about ready to bring his troops down upon the southern kingdom. And the night before that happens, you remember that God sends 180,000 of his troops die that night. And he takes off back for Assyria. He goes into the temple of his false god, and his sons kill him in the temple. So this is what is about to happen, and God is speaking through Amos about this going to happen real soon. So the vision he gives here, the first vision is a vision of locusts. And when you think about locusts, what do you think about, particularly biblically, what do you think about when you think about locusts?
The plagues.
The plagues would be a part of it. Now, what do locusts do? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine this. I don't know. Maybe some of you have experienced. I remember as a kid experiencing locusts. I haven't seen it since I've been an adult here in Arizona. But I remember as a kid there would be locusts out there when we lived on the ranch and raised cotton and stuff like that. And we had to fight the locusts and stuff. But what do locusts do, particularly when he talks about
the destroy all vegetation.
All vegetation. So they eat off anything that's green, and they destroy the plant. Now, why is that devastating? Well, again, we've all been through science class. Some of us did better than others. I didn't do real well in it, but I got enough out of it to know that the plants themselves need their leaves in order to survive. It's a place where they breathe from. The same way we breathe through our lungs, and not only that, if you think about it, we need the plants, according to, you know, how God set things up. We need the plants even for the regeneration of oxygen into our us to breathe. But these locusts would come in such a way, and when we talk about biblically, we're talking about an enormous amount of locusts that came and just devastated the place. Okay, so here's what he said. Thus said the Lord, thus the Lord showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was a late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented this. It should not be, said the Lord. So, Look at what happens here. This is very an interesting scenario. God gives Amos a vision. The vision is of the locust coming, but when do the locust come? It's very specific here. When do the locust come? Okay, after what's called the king's mowings, which means that what they would do when they would harvest crops, they would take the best, they would take it out. Take it out of the field and stuff. So the king would get his, and then what was left for the people. So the king would get his portion, and then what was left was the people. Now, some people would say that was a tithe. Actually, the king's mowings were more than a tithe. But the principle there is that the king gets the first cut. He gets the best of the crop. And then the people who work the fields get the second crop. And actually, there was a third thing that happened, if you remember. Remember the story of Ruth. What was Ruth doing when she met Boaz?
Gleaning.
She was gleaning. So that's even... The gleaning took place even after the second cut. The king got his cut. Now, remember... all this sort of ties together. You remember that Samuel warned them when they wanted a king? One of his warnings was, if you want a king to rule over you, he'll take the best. He gives this thing. He'll take your young men. He'll take your young women. He'll take the best of your crops and everything like that. That was a king's mowing. Then the people got what was left after the initial harvest. And then the third thing that happened was the gleaning. And that was for the poor people could come in and they had the right to under the Mosaic law, they had the right to come in there and provide for themselves and take what was left over. And matter of fact, they were the ones who harvested the crops, the owners of it, after they gave the king his, then they were actually told to leave some on the stuff. They weren't supposed to take it completely down and stuff. They were supposed to leave it there for the poor people. By the way, part of the prophecy of Amos was that's not what they were doing. I mean, they were every little kernel, and the poor people were off on their own and stuff. So he said that after the king's mowing, then the locusts would come. So who is not going to receive any crop, any food? The people and the poor. So the common people, we can put it that way, and the poor, instead of royalty. Okay, but the royalty got theirs. So what does Amos do? Amos prays. And when Amos prays, and remember he says, "Oh, that Jacob may stand." Remember, we talked about the word Jacob. Jacob, Israel, and Ephraim are the three names that are primarily used for the northern kingdom. Usually, Jacob is used when God is very displeased with that northern kingdom. Okay, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Okay, Israel means prince with God. Jacob means supplanter. You can even put it this way: devious one. Conniver. Yeah, he was real good with his uncle. Those two got together. You know, Jacob and his uncle, and they... What, remember his uncle's name?
Mayhem?
No.
No.
Laban.
Laban.
Yeah. Remember Laban got him to work for 7 years, but he gave him Leah. And then when he realized he had married Leah, he still wanted Rachel, and so... It was a great story there. Yeah, a great dad. I'm thinking, what is this guy? Anyways, so he prays, and look at what God does. This is an interesting term. So the Lord relented concerning this. What does that mean? Does that mean God made a mistake? Does that mean that God had to be convinced by Amos to do the right thing? We've got to be very careful with this. Someone asked me even Sunday after we heard that Nancy, Linda's sister, passed away, the question was, what good does prayer do? You know, because we pray for sick people. We pray for all kinds of things. And sometimes it doesn't seem like our prayers are answered. Well, the truth is, if we believe biblically, our prayers are always answered. They may not be answered the way we want them to be answered, but they're always answered. And God knows what's best. But I still believe, from our perspective, God uses prayer to change things in our existence or in our lives. And it can seem like God has changed his mind or God has relented. Could it not be that God was checking out the heart of the prophet here to see if he would pray for the people? Remember, God is not a God of bloodlust. He's not looking for judgment. He's not looking for vindication. He's holy. He doesn't have to be vindicated about anything. But there is the reality of unrighteousness and unholiness that he will not stand for forever. But clearly, God is willing to give, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament prophets and even in the book of Revelation that we studied together, we see that God is always willing. If his people will turn, he's willing. Because he, you know, I think about Abraham and his nephew Lot. Have you ever thought of why Lot survived? Have you ever thought about that? Why Lot survived? Look at that scenario. Why did Lot survive when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Any thoughts? Why did Lot survive?
Well, for the very reason that he still allows evil and good, and we have to make a choice. It's still evil. We know there still is evil.
Right. Right. Well, a little bit more than that. Here, remember the scenario of Lot. Lot pitched. The Bible says Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when they had the division of the... So he pitches his tents out there, outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And for long, he living out there, he hears all the revelry and all this kind of stuff. And the next thing we hear is Lot is sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's pulled in. And what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was not a surprise to Lot. He knew exactly what was going on. And he was pulled in. Okay? So, what Maxine says is true. The evil is there. But why Lot? Why was Lot spared? And I'm going to give you the answer. Well, I think the answer is. The answer is that Abraham prayed for Lot. Abraham stood in the gap. Remember what the Lord said to him? You know, what he said, should God hide from Abraham what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? And so he shares with him. And remember what Abraham's response was? Oh Lord, if there are 50 people that are righteous, would you spare? And he goes right on down the line. 10 people. For 10 people, God was willing to spare, and he couldn't find 10 people. There were not 10 people there who had a heart for God. Okay? But what did the angels do? They went in to Lot first. And they led Lot out of there. It's an interesting picture there. I think our prayers do make a difference. They don't change God's mind. How can you change God's mind? As if he's made a mistake in his thinking. His mind is always... I love what it says in 2 Peter. It says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but God is patient. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. But there also comes a time, we're about to see that in this passage, when God says, you crossed the line. And there's no more waiting. And remember when we studied Revelation, we got to that point in Revelation, I said, here's the point where there's never again a call to repentance. There's never again an offer of salvation. It's just judgment. Okay? So, go ahead. Yeah.
But at the same time, Abraham obviously knew and strengthened his relationship that whether the land was hard or it was good, he knew who actually gave it to him. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
He did that kind of...
It's interesting when we think how some of those things could have changed. If Lot would have kept that land and Abraham would have went down, you say, would Abraham had such a godly influence that Sodom and Gomorrah might have revival? Or would Abraham got sucked in? We don't know, but it's interesting to consider those type of things. I think we really need to realize, even going back to what Max says, evil is here. Okay? Evil is here. So, the necessity for us to keep our eyes focused and our hearts tuned in with God, because we can get sucked into that too. Or we can walk in Christ and maybe be a changing influence. Even like Amos. Amos is walking with God and he prays to God and God hears his prayer. I believe God still hears prayers today. You know, and I think we need to be relentless in our prayers for the world we find ourselves in. I was doing my reading through the Bible this morning. I'm in the book of Daniel, my favorite book in the whole Bible. But I'm in there, and I'm in the ninth chapter. I read the ninth chapter again. And the ninth chapter is Daniel's prayer to God for Israel. And it breaks your heart. Because he just said, Lord, we have disobeyed your commandments. We've done all of these things. And it really is, it's a call to God, help us, you know. And I couldn't help but read it and think, we're no different as a nation than it was in Daniel's time. We have thumbed our nose at God. We have broken his commandments. We have no fear of God, just the way he talked about. And Daniel's praying this while they're in captivity in Babylon. And God's about to tell them that he's going to allow them to go back to the land and stuff. But even, you'll remember, after they go back to the land for a brief period of time, their hearts are toward God. But after they get comfortable in the land once again, their hearts turn away from God. So I put that up actually on my little Facebook page today. I'm going to do it each day this week, a section of that prayer, because I think the church needs to be that kind of praying. We need to be relentless in praying, because you know, we want to do these little sweet "now I lay me down to sleep" type prayers, and we're in a time where that's not needed. We're in a time where we need to be. It says this. It says Daniel went before God fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, and broken before God for the condition of the people of Israel. And until we, the believers, like Daniel, are broken before God, I don't know that anything's really going to change. It's easy for us to sit on our high, you know, set up here high and observe all the ungodliness around us and say, they deserve it. Well, remember who they are. They are our children, our grandchildren, our friends. They deserve it. When we have really, we're the ones that have the answers. And I think the answer will be that kind of brokenness before God that touches the heart of God. What do y'all think? I mean, so go ahead, Mac.
I had a wonderful answer to prayer yesterday. I got this friend, actually you met her on, I think, was it Good Friday we had some kind of a service here? Or also it was a day of prayer, that's what it was.
Okay.
A day of prayer. And she's a Catholic friend of mine, mm-hmm. and she's a Christian, and went to the Republican Party. She had a heart problem, and it was a valve type thing. It was so bad that it's a medical term, it's called cascading. It's whenever that principal thing that whoever the doctors are working on spills over to the next organ or something, mm-hmm. and it kept spilling. In other words, she was weakening her more and more. I prayed for her all the time, but I thought, Lord, I'm sure she's not going to make it. She made it, and she's just doing great.
Good.
Because she was in the hospital for over a month, and she's eager to get going again. I just praise the Lord. I couldn't believe that she had gotten better.
It's an amazing thing. God is able. We just have to remember that. God is able. All right, verse 4 now. We have a second vision. So thus said the Lord, thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire. Or that word, also to contend by fire. Okay? And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this, that this also shall not be, said the Lord. So the second form of judgment that comes here is by fire. Now, I think we need to be consistent when we talk about fire, because I think in the prophetic message, fire always refers to the extreme judgment of God. What's interesting here is this fire not only touches the land, but it touches the sea. Okay, the deep is what he talks about here. We're talking about total devastation that God has given him a vision of here when it comes to this fire. In the same way the locusts leave nothing on the trees, this kind of fire, this kind of devastation leaves nothing for the people. They would be destroyed. They'd eventually die of famine. You know, and one of the commentators I read about there said this fire represents famine. There's no food. And the sea does not give up its food. The land will not give up its food because it's all been destroyed. And that's the picture that is given here. Once again, Amos calls out to God. And God says, this will not be the way that I'll bring judgment. Now, I want to remind you, two ways that he gives him visions here. Okay, God has already said the judgment's coming. That's going to happen. Now he's given the prophet some pictures of what the judgment might look like. And the first one, the locust. The second one, the fire. In both of these cases, the prophet calls out to God, and God says, "Okay, I will not do it this way." So, I'm trying to think. There's an occurrence in the Bible. Maybe you can help me where God gives. I don't know if it's David or someone else. God gives the one that he's about to pour judgment on. It was David, because he took the census. And God gives him three options, remember, about what kind of judgment. One would be disease, one would be by the sword, and one would be by... I can't remember what three are in particular. But God says, which one would you... Because it's going to happen. Judgment's going to happen. There's a consequence for your decision that you made, David. Which one will it be? I believe he chose the pestilence or something like that killed thousands of people and stuff. Talk about having responsibility on your shoulders, being the king, and you're the one that disobeyed God, and your disobedience is going to cost the lives of tens of thousands of people. Okay? And here we have again where God is revealing these judgments to the prophet, and the prophet calls out, and God says to the prophet, basically, because of your prayers, it will not happen this way. It's going to happen. How it's going to happen, God says it's not going to happen this way. Okay? Now we're going to come to the third thing, and this is the way it is going to happen. How many of you know what this is? Some of you guys would know what this is.
Oh, it's a plumb line.
It's a plumb line. Okay, that's the plumb. That's the line. Okay, so together it's a plumb line. Interesting thing about this, doesn't matter where you put this, if you let it go, eventually it's going to come what?
Straight.
Okay? It's a measuring tool. Brick masons use this. Builders use this. And they use it to get what's called plumb, which means straight up and down. Gravity works wonderful, doesn't it? It will always hold straight up and down. I don't know if it works on the moon like this, but it works here like this. So
When I was younger, I used to wallpaper whenever we moved a lot.
And you'd use this?
Always use a plumb line.
Okay.
And then you snap it with chalk on it, and it goes against the wall.
Okay. So the plumb line to make sure you get perfectly up and down. And so that you say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it has to do with the next vision. So let's look what he said. It says, thus, verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. Okay? So, the plumb line, before we go on, let's deal with it. The plumb line measures straight up and down. Okay? You can guarantee that's going to be straight up and down, just the way things are and stuff. And what God says is, I'm going to set a plumb line among my people. So the measurement that God's going to use is straight up and down. Justified. Straight up and down. Okay? That word, when we talk about our salvation, justified, talks about making it upright, making it just as it should be, making us just as we should be. God says, I'm going to drop this plumb line down among my people Israel. There's a lot of different ideas about what the plumb line is, but to me, as far as I'm concerned, the plumb line is this. It's God's unchangeable, eternal word, which reveals to mankind His righteousness, His holiness, His glory, all those things. Man is without an excuse if they decide to go away that's contrary to God, because God has given us His plumb line that we might know. And now here's what he says. I'm going to drop this plumb line down among my people Israel. In other words, Israel, I can look at that and tell you what's straight up and down. That measuring tool right there lets me see what's straight up and down. Now, here's what's true. Without that, if I tried to build you a wall right here, I can almost guarantee it's not going to be straight up and down. My wife yesterday, my wife takes the word Labor Day literally. I don't know what's up with that. Because yesterday was Labor Day in my house. And so part of what we did, we went into the computer room, we cleaned out everything. Oh, everything. Then we painted a wall, and on the wall she wanted the shelves. So, and then she got this old door, and to paint that white, and then put legs on it and stuff, and then we put this antiquing stuff. It looks very nice. When it's all done, it looks very nice. A lot of work, but, you know. So it's in there, and it's really neat, and it's got bookshelves on the side and stuff like that. But, you know, I had to put my first shelf up, I had a laser level you can put right on the wall and stuff. And I'm looking at this thing, and I'm standing back there looking at it with my eyes, you know. Very few rooms are actually square. You understand that. Very few floors are actually level. So I'm looking at this thing. I tell Teresa, that just doesn't look level. But it's a straight line. So then I go over there with my tape and stuff, and I measure, and it's level. My point is, with my eyes would have deceived me to think, you know, you need to raise this end a little bit more like that. The problem with that, I've done that before. I've not listened to the level. I've done that before, and then you stand back and go, boy, that got crooked somehow, you know. So we had the level. We put those shelves up, and there's three tiers of shelves, and they look very nice now, but they're all level because we used the proper instrument. There was a guide there that gave us what was perfectly level, okay. Left to my own devices, I guarantee you it would have been, I can use this word, cattywampus. Okay? It would not have been level, and stuff would have rolled off the end probably. So, we as human beings, we need an unchangeable standard of truth. Everything, it seems like, this world, in this world is relative to the human mind. Truth is relative. Good is relative. Evil's relative, depending on where the human mind is at a certain place. Everything is subjective today. That is changeable for my own purposes. We need an objective source of truth, which means objective means it doesn't change. It's always true. If not, we will stray. And what God says here in this vision to Amos is, I'm going to set this plumb line. And it's either plumb or it's not plumb. But here's my point. God is going to allow them to see the plumb line so that they can stand up against it and see if they measure up. The point of the Word of God is, for all of us, God used His Word somehow. Maybe someone spoke it to us. Maybe someone read it to us. Maybe we heard it in a sermon, whatever, like that. God used His plumb line in our life, and we realized we didn't measure up. And because we didn't measure up, we desperately needed the one who did measure up. That's why we need Jesus. Maxine?
Well, laying wallpaper is another principle, too, because I'm sure you all know this, but I'll just say, you take this string, and you hold it up at the top, and you have this plumb at the bottom, and you put blue chalk all over it, and then you snap it. But the thing about wallpapering that's different from painting is you need to use it every row you put up. Because you can, every row, you know, you could easily
pull
a little bit off,
yeah.
And it takes the whole thing off.
Yeah.
And sometimes when you're applying it, you think, well, that must be wrong because it looks straight. But no, the plumb line says it isn't straight.
Yeah.
So it's another principle that every time you put up another roll, in other words, every instance in your life,
right.
You need to go by
that. There's no time that we leave that objective truth. We don't go on our own. That's a good point. So God says, I'm going to drop my plumb line, my truth down among my people Israel. But notice, so it's going to be there. They're going to see it. It's not that they're ignorant. They may be willfully ignorant because they choose not to look at it, but it's there. Okay. Remember, Amos is the same one that said, God does nothing unless first He speaks it through His prophet. In other words, He lets His people know. It's not as if it's a surprise. And His standard of truth and righteousness is not a surprise either. For them or for us. See, the debate we have even in our country today, nothing's changed. The debate we have in our country today is not, and unfortunately this is where it's gotten, and even in many religious minds and stuff, is we ask people, what do they think about something? We ask them, what do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about adultery? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about, as if what we think makes any difference at all. Question needs to be asked by those who have faith, I mean genuine people with faith, is what has God said about it? Because the answer we need to be given to people is not what we think about it, it's what God has already said about it. And so I understand in this ever-changing world that we live in. Oh, that sounded like a Beatles song there for a moment. That we live in. Some of you got that. Some of you don't remember the Beatles song. Anyway, that we live in. Truth has become the evil. Righteousness has become the evil. And relativism is the order of the day. And you don't have a compassionate heart should you say that homosexuality is an abomination. But it wasn't you and I who said that homosexuality is an abomination. God did. Cheating on your spouse is an abomination to God. I didn't say that. God did. Killing the innocent is a horrible thing that God condemns over and over and over again in His Word. It's not you and I who said that. It's God who said that. But the world doesn't know God, nor do they know God's standard. So where are they going to deflect their hatred at those who would say those things? So I'm going to drop this down among my people Israel. They're going to see it. They're going to know it. They're not. If they're ignorant, they're willfully ignorant of it. And look what he says this. And I will pass by them no more. In other words, Amos, I pulled back the locusts. Amos, I pulled back the fire. But no more. I pulled back a little bit. And I would say this, in hopes that my people would return to me. But now I'm dropping the plumb line, and if they don't measure up, then judgment's coming. Everybody got that? You know, and you can carry this even into the eternal. Why do we say that the only way to eternal salvation is Jesus? Why do we say that? Tie it in right here. Because if we don't measure up, judgment is coming. Now, who in here can measure up? None of us. Only one did. That's why we need Jesus. That's why no other way or no other Messiah or no other Savior is acceptable to God, because none of them can measure up. Only the one who measures up. Okay? Everything else will be judged according to God's standard. Why do you think it's so important that we know that Jesus walked in the commandments of His Father all the days of His life? Why do you think it's important that we know that Jesus lived a sinless life? He always was in perfect relationship with His Father. Why is that so important? Because if you drop this plumb line down in Jesus' life, in every instant he'd meet the mark. You drop this plumb line down in my life, and I'm all over the place. So what I can't possibly do, that is measure up, Jesus did. And because He did that, and His grace and mercy, He offers to me and to you what He did. We put it this way. He imputed His righteousness to us. I'm not righteous. There's nothing in me that's good. That's what the Bible teaches me. There's nothing in me that's good. You know, some people say, well, when you got saved, then from that point you became righteous. Well, again, our language can get us in trouble here. It's not that I became righteous. It's that when I got saved, His righteousness was imputed to me. So God accepts me not because I was, quote, made righteous. God accepts me because His Son is righteous. And His Son's righteousness now is mine. That's what I received. That's why I say I received Jesus. I received His righteousness. I received everything that He did for me. Do you understand the difference there? It's not just that He just sort of, again, like I said, He doesn't just zap us with righteousness or hope or all these kind of things. What He does is He is our righteousness. And Paul puts it, you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So apart from Christ Jesus, there is no righteousness. So when God drops the plumb line down, no one fits or no one measures up. And so we are also reminded that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we can do. We just can't measure up. We will always be crooked. Our walls will always be wavy. Only Christ can do that. Okay? So that's what he says. I will pass by them no more. In other words, if they don't measure up, judgment is going to fall on them. And so, look at what he says here. Here's part of the judgment that's going to happen. Verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Now, what are the high places of Isaac? These are the places of pagan worship. Okay, all throughout the Old Testament, they'll talk about the kings, and whether it be the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, it will talk about how, when it talks about the king and what they did, it will always say something about the high places. And even when it talks about many of the kings that had a heart after God, even some of those it says, but they did not remove the high places. Yet they were a good king for the most part. So in other words, they weren't strong enough to say to the people, we will not have these places of pagan worship anymore. Now remember, you say, well, how do they do that? I mean, isn't there a difference between separation of church and state? Well, first of all, not then. Okay, the king was supposed to be God's anointed. The prophet anointed the king, and the king was God's anointed. He wasn't elected by the people. He wasn't selected by the people. Now I know that happened when the nations got away. They started selecting kings and stuff, but they weren't supposed to select the people. The king was supposed to be God's anointed. Okay, so there wasn't a separation for these people. There wasn't, you know, the Jews did not know a separation between their political authority and a religious authority. Okay, the king was supposed to be righteous before God and lead the people to be righteous before God. So when they didn't do that, when they allowed the high places, why? Because the people won. And isn't it interesting that the king that really opened up the door to all these high places was considered to be the wisest man that ever walked on the face of the earth? Solomon. And why did he do that? The Bible tells us why he did. The hearts of his 700 wives and 300 concubines turned his heart from God. They brought their false gods into the land, and the people began to worship them. So think about it. It actually started from the top. I can put it from the top down. You know, and it's hard for the king to tell the people they can't be doing something when it's going on in his own palace. So the first thing he says, that the high places will be death. In other words, God is not going to share his glory with anybody or anything. All these false gods, all these pagan gods, God is going to demonstrate to them that he's God. Now, we studied the book of Exodus. I want to tie this in with it. We studied the book of Exodus. I think you remember that God sent the plagues. And when we taught about the plague, each one of the plagues that God sent was a direct attack against one of the gods of Egypt. Every one of the plagues was a direct attack against the gods of Egypt. And what was the point? The point was that God was using Moses to show Pharaoh and the people that there's only one God. Egypt they were polytheistic. They had a multitude of gods. But again, it's interesting that God chose to attack the major gods of Egypt in each one of the plagues, up until including the last one, the sun god, which supposedly gave life. But that sun god didn't do him any good when God took the life of the firstborn of Egypt. Okay, so here, God says, I'm going to make the high places of these pagan worship desolate. The second thing it says here, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. So he's going to take care of what is clearly the worship places of paganism. But notice what he says next. Now he says sanctuaries. Now this is a different word here. And he's not talking about the pagan places, the high places. He's actually talking about the places that were dedicated to worship of God. Now why would God do that? Well, we read earlier, God says, I hate your feasts. Remember that? I hate your sacred assemblies, God says. Well, go back to chapter 5 real quick and look at verse 21. He says this. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings with your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Look what God said. Take me away from the noise of your songs. So though they were in the places of worship and worshiping, at least according to what man said, it wasn't worship that was acceptable to God. And God says, I hate this. What you're doing, I hate this. And then he goes on to say, your worship songs are nothing but noise to me. They're an irritation to me because there's no worship going on. You're just singing out songs.
You know, I remember I used to teach religion in a Baptist school, the grade school kids. Mm-hmm. And one of the big holidays was St. Patrick's Day. And, of course, I was trying to bring out the Christian part of it. And St. Patrick's Day used to be a Christian holiday. Look how that's changing. Mm-hmm. To get as drunk as you can and so forth. But I was able to dredge up some information about St. Patrick's. And I know a lot of the kids in there were so surprised that it actually had a Christian...
Well, it's not only a kid, but if you remember that Chris wrote that play about and I think a lot of adults were very surprised,
uh-huh.
You know, because they were surprised that, you know, that this was a genuine person, and it wasn't about leprechauns, and it wasn't about drinking beer, and it wasn't about wearing green and stuff. It was about a dedication to the Lord, and it was, you know, I don't think a lot of adults knew even the story of St. Patrick and stuff. So, yeah, it. You know, man left his own devices will corrupt everything that's good and godly. You know, so when we look at this, he says here, the sanctuaries of the Lord, he says that they're going to be laid waste. Now, lest you think that God is just being hard on Israel, please read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime, and you will find that the corrupt church is not acceptable to God either. Not just Israel. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the last part of that has to deal with the Lord's Supper. You're familiar with it. I read that passage almost every time we have the Lord's Supper. Okay? But previous to the passage that talks about where Paul says, on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it in the cup. And he talks about what happened in the Lord's Supper. But previous to that, he talks to the church of Corinth and he says, Paul really jumps all over him. He says, you come here and you push people out of the way. You gorge yourself on food. You make yourself drunk at your love feast and stuff. And then he says this, do you think it's good for you to do this? He says, it would be better if you wouldn't even have come at all. It would be better if you just ate at home and you didn't. It would be better if the church did not meet. And then after he talks about the Lord's Supper, then he goes into the part where he says, some of you have eaten this bread and drank this cup in an unworthy manner. And because of that, some of you are sick and some of you have actually died. That's what Paul said. So my point is here, God says to Israel, I don't accept anything that goes on in the sanctuaries any longer because there's nothing godly about it. In other words, I'm going to judge it. And the same is true for the church. The church has gone off into corrupt worship and carnality and those kind of things. God will judge that also. God's consistent. That's what we need to understand. God's consistent. And it must be noted that in the end of times, a church will always be here. The final world church is a church that's led by the false prophet, but it will still be doing all the things that it does. And still be teaching people that's how you're made right and stuff. And God does not accept those things. High places, desolate. That's paganism. Sanctuaries will be laid waste. That is the corrupt worship in what is places of where we worship the Lord. And then what he says here, and he says, I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. So, who's Jeroboam? Anybody? Who's Jeroboam? We studied the kings. Well, he is a king. Okay? There actually were two Jeroboams. Okay? But the first Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember? One of the sons of Solomon. He is the first king of the northern kingdom. And I don't recall that there's one king in the northern kingdom that was right with God. Not one. Now, there were certainly some who were worse than others. But it's recorded for each one that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But Jeroboam was the initial king, the first king, that led the people away from God. So, again, the reference here is to the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was never the king of the southern kingdom. He was the first king of the northern, of the divided northern kingdom. And so what does he say here? He says, I'm going to raise a sword. In other words, he's going to bring in invading armies that are going to destroy the northern kingdom. Three things he says he's going to do here. He's going to destroy the high places where the pagan worship's going on. He's going to destroy even the sanctuaries. Okay? For the northern kingdom, they were in Samaria. And they had places of worship there and stuff. Okay? But he's going to destroy them. And then he's going to bring invading army against the northern kingdom. And they will overthrow and destroy them. Maxine.
Does the Bible ever say how and why the northern and the southern kingdom divided? Or how they got to be that way? Why weren't they just one united?
Well, they were divided because of the prophecy that God said against David, actually.
Did it ever say it?
What it says is, first of all, it says, what's the prophet's name? Nathan says to David, because you have done this thing, the sword will never be off your family type thing. Okay? After Solomon, in the time of Solomon, you had kind of a rebellion of David's children and stuff. But after Solomon, you have Solomon's son who was made king, who probably shouldn't have been made king, but you know how it was kind of the favorite type thing?
Is that the
Rehoboam?
Yeah.
Okay. And Jeroboam says, this isn't right. Rehoboam should not be king. I should be king. Okay, so there's jealousy and all these kind of things happen, and a large portion of the people of the tribes followed Jeroboam. A small portion stayed with Rehoboam, and that's when the division happened. Okay,
thank you.
So it's a divided house. It's such a picture. It's a divided house, divided with jealousy, divided with envy, divided with the desire to be in control and stuff. I'm going to say this too: divided because of bad choices by parents.
Mm.
Even the wisest men in the world made terrible, terrible choices. I'm one who believes that Solomon died a sad old man. You read Ecclesiastes, it's a Sunday school class that there. He understands what the truth is, but there's a lot of hurt in Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of hurt there, you know. And he finds out that all the things that he spent his whole life emphasizing come to nothing.
Unresolved.
Right. And who's raising his children? Who knows who was raising his children? That would be the next question. Who knows who was raising the king's children? And how many children did he have? You know, you talk about having, what's that term we use for families that are kind of messed up today?
Dysfunctional.
Dysfunctional.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Dysfunctional families are not a new phenomenon. They're just on TV now. Okay? So, you read the Bible, you know, we were talking about this in staff meeting today because Danielle's doing a 3-year journey through the Bible with the children, and she talked about how she's doing studying ahead that many of the stories that are in this three, it's comprehensive, and many of these stories here have never been told to children. What we have a tendency to do with the Bible is we go, especially with children, we go to the stories that make a good little fairy tale type story, and then we sort of we even lighten that up a little bit, you know, where it's cute. So the children get it. But we talked about this in staff meeting today. The Bible as a whole is not child friendly in the way the world talks about child friendly today. But it can be presented in a way that the children can receive these truths and be grounded. And maybe the reason why our children and youth are not grounded today is that we have compromised the Word of God, and we have made God this very Godfather up there. and not really dealt with the reality. And I understand some of it can be pretty bad. Teresa, when she was teaching Christian school, she did that for about 12 years. She taught third grade, and her portion of the Bible that, and they taught all the way through the Bible. If the kids stayed in that Christian school all the way through, they got through the whole Bible. Her portion was Judges. And you can imagine Teresa teaching Judges, you know. And so, and if you've read Judges, you know how gruesome that is and stuff. But, and she said the boys loved it. The girls, they were, you know, they didn't like it, but the boys thought it was the coolest book in the Bible. But anyway, so how did we get to there?
Well, psychologists say,
yeah,
we all should really want to square away any family problems. One of the worst things that can happen to a family is when a loved one dies and you have unresolved conflict.
Well, and the problem with that, and I agree with what he's saying, but our problem, we got to get this. Our problem is not at the point of death of that loved one. Our problem is way back here.
But, I mean, you need to resolve it.
I know. But a lot of that, I just got to say, shouldn't be there in the first place. I know there's all kinds of reasons why it is there. Let me just share with you. Y'all know my mother passed in July. My name's on everything. So, and it's been that way since my dad got sick. My name is on everything and stuff. So I have to take care of everything. I have to do the bills that are still there and when the house sells and all this stuff. I have no conflict. I have three siblings. There's no conflict. Tony, whatever is there will be there. However you need to take care of it till it gets there, that's fine. Why? I'm going to tell you why. My mom and dad did what was right over here. Okay? My mom and dad did what was right over here. They weren't perfect parents. They didn't always do what was right. But when it came to that kind of thing, there is no sibling rivalry. That doesn't mean we always get along or agree with everything. But when it comes to these things, you know. So the problem with why this split, that's how we got here, the why this split is because clearly Solomon was an absentee father and he had all kinds of wives with all kinds of worldviews raising all of his children. Can you imagine? And then we come to the New Testament is why Paul warns us that when we talk about marriage that we ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because a born-again Christian has a worldview or should have a worldview. A non-Christian has a whole other worldview. They can't even have the same worldview. And that's why he warns us.
I just had a question. As far as the splitting, I thought at one time you mentioned something about there being, I may use the wrong word, two altars. Originally there was one place where everybody would all go. But then I guess to maybe not make the journey so far, they ended up building the second place, which I don't know if that was supposed to have been.
No, they actually, yeah, I think all this built into it. The convenience factor of not going all the way down to Jerusalem, to the temple, okay? But the problem with that is, who said the temple needed to be there? Who told the people they needed to be there? God did. God says, I will meet you here, and this will be the place of sacrifice. Again, that's not insignificant that he made Mount Moriah the place of sacrifice. Because when the ultimate sacrifice happened, it happened on Mount Moriah. We call it Calvary, but Calvary is a hill on that ridge called Mount Moriah. The same place that the temple stands. Did you know that?
No, I didn't know that.
Okay, the Mount Moriah where Abraham offered up Isaac is where the temple eventually stood. David bought the threshing floor. That was Mount Moriah there. And Calvary is on Mount Moriah.
Oh.
There's nothing, you know, coincidental. Remember it was that place on Mount Moriah that God said to Abraham, I will provide the sacrifice. And he did. His son died on Mount Moriah.
The temple's in the southern kingdom.
Huh?
The original temple's in the
southern kingdom. Yeah, it's in the southern kingdom and stuff. But we're not talking about a huge place here. Remember this. Israel is the size of New Jersey. Mm-hmm. You can put 8 Israels in the state of Arizona. 8 of the nations of Israel in the state of Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
It always blows my mind, and we're out of time. We'll stop here because that's a good place to stop. But it really just blows my mind. How many of you have heard of Darfur? How come you've heard of Darfur? Where have you heard of Darfur? I heard of Darfur because of Christian ministries that are going in there and helping people. I rarely, maybe one time since I heard about, have I heard about it on the news.
Where is it geographically?
It's in Africa. I'm pointing over there because there's a map right behind her head. It's in Africa. Okay. There are nations in Africa that dwarf Israel. Like you just can't believe. And there's genocide going on there that we as Americans never hear about. I mean, just if you, I mean, you talk about what's happening in Syria and what, you know, and Syria, it breaks my heart to think that anybody would turn chemical weapons on anybody, even their own people. But
at the end of the day, death is death, and you've got millions of people over here over a similar incident like in Syria, and you've only got
right.
Not
too, but we're talking, and she's right. We're talking about millions. Million. And when's the last time you heard the world being concerned about what's happening in Darfur, in Africa?
Sudan.
I mean, we can go right on down the line. Even when they make a movie about Idi Amin like he's some good guy.
They do?
You know? It's an incredible thing. And we have genocide, whole tribes of people just wiped off the face of the earth. And nobody knows about it. But we have this little strip of land here, the size of New Jersey, and one person does something in Israel, and it's front page news. And the United Nations is doing a decree against this nation because what's so significant about this little strip of land? There's no oil here. There's no, that we know of. There's no riches here, really. The Arab nations all around this place that, again, dwarf it. Jordan just dwarfs it. Egypt dwarfs it. Saudi Arabia dwarfs it. All of them, you know, they make it like, again, that little strip of land. Yet they hate this little strip of land and they want to drive all these people in and think, why? Why this little piece of land? More people have died in Africa in the last 20 years than exist in Israel. By the tens of millions more have died in Africa than did in the Holocaust.
But look what Hitler did.
That's what I just said. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, but what has happened in Africa in the last 20 years has dwarfed that. But nobody knows. If I ask most people what's been going on in Africa in some of these nations, they couldn't tell me. They've never been told.
And it's not HIV.
It's what?
And it's not HIV. People would just assume
no.
They are dying because of this.
We're talking about genocide. We're talking about genocide. And nobody's doing anything. So, getting back to that, we're talking about something that's bigger, I think, than, we have to remember, bigger than humanity. God has his hand on Israel. And everything that Israel does, you know, the prophet Zechariah said that God would make Israel in the last days a stumbling stone. This little strip of land, a stumbling stone.
Where does it say that?
Zechariah, a troublesome stone is what he says.
It's in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's Zechariah. Look in Zechariah.
And could I please have those three men again who represent the northern kingdom? I got Jacob, and then who else?
Oh, Jacob, Israel. Remember, Jacob was changed to Israel.
Yes, I know that.
And Ephraim.
Jacob, and then you're saying Israel besides Jacob?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same person.
But in the Old Testament, the prophets will use Jacob when the northern kingdom is in rebellion.
Yeah.
It'll use Israel. It seems when God is about to do a promise, he'll say, my people Israel. Oh. And then at times it'll use the term Ephraim, which was Joseph's son. The northern kingdom is called Ephraim at times also. All right, we're going to stop. We're 5 minutes over, but
maybe because the temple was in the southern kingdom, and that was the place of God that we.